I want to start with just a little illustration that we'll kind of keep coming back to through this topic. And it's kind of fitting for baptism. The picture that I have is something that we all face in our life. Everyone that's born into this life is facing this, something like walking across a river with a very fast, rapid current that's trying to sweep us all down into a path that we don't want to go to the destination that it's headed towards. But it's this pull and the current, the water, is trying to put this pressure and urge us in a certain direction. And that's a picture that I'll keep coming back to. The current that I'm thinking of is the current of worldliness. Worldliness is kind of came to my mind a couple weeks ago. I've been reflecting on it and thinking it's often just such a common part of our vocabulary. But I wanted to think about how can we really define it? What is the root of worldliness? And I thought how we have many different cultures coming together here, different backgrounds, and it's seems likely and common that we often have a different idea about what is worldly or what is not worldly, just because of our background. And sometimes I think maybe this results from having a simplified view of worldliness to just say that it's what the majority of the world is doing, its trends and its direction. And I think sometimes this can be an adequate definition, but it can also fall short of really getting to the heart of worldliness. I think sometimes the world does do things that are good, and it's not necessarily worldly just because they do it. It might look different, but the world has lots of humanitarian aid programs, NGOs that do a lot of good things. And it does a lot of bad things and selfish motives there, but just because the world does something of helping people and humanitarian aid, it wouldn't mean that Christians shouldn't do it, or it wouldn't make it worldly. I also thought of Easter is coming up. I think just thinking back in the early Christian tradition, there was a real tradition of celebrating Jesus' resurrection. There was a good thing happening there. And now the world, the majority, I'll try to use my words precisely, the majority of people in America celebrate this thing called Easter, and they say it's for the resurrection of Jesus. And how do we look at that? Just because the majority does it now make a real Christian celebration, something that shouldn't be celebrated at this point? But that's where I think that definition falls a little bit short, that worldliness is not simply just what the majority is doing. There must be something deeper than that. So I sought to study out worldliness and just look up all the different words, verses that speak of the world and the things in the world. And honestly, I kind of came to a totally different direction and focus than what I was intending on. But I'll just let the scriptures that I found kind of guide what I share today. So I'll start with just a definition that I came to after reading these different verses. I think that worldliness can be simplified down to living for this present temporary life, which naturally leads us to following after the desires of our flesh that enslave us to sin. So worldliness is missing that hope of a new heaven and a new earth and living as if this life is all that there is. And so worldliness, then, it becomes that worldliness, the root becomes like sinful desires, the desires and motivations for why we do things. And that's what I want to look at, some different scriptures. Going back to that analogy, just if I can fit it with the definition that I gave here, that this picture of worldliness trying to sweep us away, if we're living in our flesh, we're going to be following the currents of this world. The world will sweep us away, and we'll be following our fleshly desires, and we cannot walk where we want to go, and we can't follow God. But the solution that the good news and the gospel gives us, what is happening in baptism, like we saw today, is that if we die to our flesh, and then we look to a kingdom that will come, and we live in the spiritual there'd be something like rising up out of the water and walking on the water like Jesus did, and then we can go in the direction and we're not going to be swayed by the current of this world. So now I'd like to dig into some of the scriptures, and I kind of tried to categorize them in a few different groupings of verses that talked about the world. Hopefully I can make it make these make sense in the groupings that I have. The first category of the world, or way that we can think of the world as we try to get a good definition and understanding, is that this world has two different, or we're faced with two different rulers that we can serve. This world, there's a god of this world, and most of the people in this world are servants of the devil. And there's a total opposite. There's Christians who have decided to be servants of Christ, and those are the children of God. And there becomes enmity between these two camps. There's, because of that, we as Christians face a current, thinking about that river, the push that the majority of people and the persecutions that they can give, we as Christians face this challenge of worldliness. The verses that this is where I think most of the times when the New Testament uses the word, talks about the world in a negative light, I think this was the majority, so I wanted to just include a few of them. Jesus spoke of his coming into the world, that he said, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil." He said later in John, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out." This world is under the judgment of God because they've rejected his son, and they're following after the devil. And that makes these two camps. And because of that, because of us following Christ, now the world also is enemies of us, and we face their hatred, their scorn. John is the one that speaks the most about that. I have verses from his gospel and his letter. He says, Jesus said in his prayer to the Father in John 17, "I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And in his epistle, John said, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. For this cause, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And a final verse to support this idea. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come, and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." So I think that's the foundation for where we get this divide of the world and then those who are following God, is that we've decided to follow his Son, Jesus. And this puts us into these two paths. And so that's what I want to look at now is what it really means when we talk about worldliness. The scripture primarily talks about following the desires and the lusts of this world and the lusts of our flesh. And these are the things that separate and make enmity between us and them. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "You were made alive when you were dead in transgressions and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So Paul here speaks of the way of the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and it's living in the lusts of our flesh and doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. These are things that those who have decided to follow Jesus have rejected that way. I also thought to comment that when it says by nature, children of wrath, I think this nature is a nature of being uncultivated. It's the natural thing that happens. In the same way, when we garden, we have to pull out weeds and we have to prune plants to get them to grow up and produce fruit. An uncultivated land will just produce as weeds. And I think this is the, by nature, this is the direction of humanity, that they begin to follow their earthly and fleshly desires. And this is the current, the river that we face, that we have to fight against. Another passage is from 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that you no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past time in doing the desire of the Gentiles, and having walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, partying, and abominable idolatries. These things, or they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." That what Peter's speaking about here is some pretty serious worldly desires, and hopefully these things should be far from believers. But I think it shows a trend of these worldly desires, a life that is pursuing entertainment and self-gratification. And they show up in areas of entertainment, music, movies, and sports. And though, like, we as a group, we might shun and reject these things, I think it's still good to analyze in our life the motivations for how we spend our time, like in things of leisure. What do we do when we relax, and where does our comforts and things of that nature, where does that come from? Do we get satisfaction from doing things with eternal value, or do we take pleasure in doing things that have no eternal value? The one passage, when I did a search at first, depending on the translation, but the one passage that came up when I searched the word worldly is a familiar one from Titus 2:11-14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." So I want to point out that again, he speaks of these, of worldliness as worldly desires, lusts. And the opposite of these things is living soberly, righteously, and godly. And I think there's a point that Paul gives here that helps us to see how we can be liberated from these worldly desires, and that is having a hope of the appearing of Jesus coming back in his glory to redeem us from this world. And I want that to be kind of a theme of what I share today, and I really need this myself to maintain this this hopeful expectation that permeates everything we do in our lives, in our work, in our business, in our just daily life and interaction, that we have this understanding that this life is temporary, and we're ultimately seeking for that which is to come, and we're just living as strangers here in this life. Probably one of the chief passages on worldliness from 1 John. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not the Father's, but it is the world's. The world is passing away with its lusts, but he who does God's will remains forever." Just like in the previous passage, I think that the point that we're that we should pull from it is that this world is passing away. And the more we can understand that and the more we have faith in eternal life, the more we'll be liberated from the desires that can bind us to this world. Okay, one final passage relating to the desires of the flesh being worldliness. These are just some real practical ways in which we can live a Christian life in opposition to the worldly life. From Ephesians 4, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who have become callous, gave themselves up to lust, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you did not learn Christ that way, if indeed you have heard him and were taught in him, even as the truth is in Jesus, that you put away as concerning your former life the old man that grows corrupt after the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man who is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and true holiness." And here he just really makes these two ways distinct here. "Therefore, putting away falsehood, speak truth each one to his neighbor." A person that is following their worldly desires is going to speak in a way that makes them look good. They can tell lies. They can be deceitful for their own benefit and to meet their own selfish gain. But a Christian puts away these things and he's honest and truthful with everyone, because he understands that we're all one body and we need to be honest with one another. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give place to the devil." So the world allows anger and rage in their life, and a Christian puts those things away and does not give the foothold to the devil. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, producing with his hands something that is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." But a person living in the world, even in their business, if it's not directly stealing, there's a worldly way of doing business where you're trying to climb the rope and put others down, and it ends. It's just the area of business can get very dishonest, and a Christian puts those things away and works in an honest thing, working with his hands, and even more than that, giving to others. "Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for building others up as the need may be, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, outcry, and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God also in Christ forgave you." So this world has anger, covetousness, deceit, bad language, slander, and bitterness. And what we're trying to be is otherworldly people, like people that are fixed on an other world, and our desires are not towards this life. And so otherworldly Christians should have kindness, generosity, pure and wholesome speech. They should have forgiveness. And I just wonder at the people that I interact with in business, or just daily interactions with people, like, can they tell, can they look at my life and see that I am an otherworldly person? Am I being distinct from the world in these ways? All right, I want to switch over to another group of scriptures that talked about worldliness, that though it could be fit in with these other fleshly desires, I think it somehow requires its own category. And that is the category of wealth and seeking to gain, just to gain things here in this world. Jesus was tempted in this way when he was brought up to the high mountain and the devil showed him all the kingdoms with their glory and offered it to Jesus. But Jesus was not seeking this, a kingdom that was here on this earth, and he resisted that temptation. He teaches us as his disciples, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what will it a man give in exchange for his life? And even if we're not seeking to gain the whole world, Jesus just goes even further and says, do not seek what you will eat or drink, neither be anxious, for the nations of this world seek after these things. But your Father knows that you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. He said at the near the time of his crucifixion, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And what I want to point to in this category of worldliness is looking at, it starts making the Sermon on the Mount make a whole lot of sense, that Jesus is calling his disciples to be otherworldly people, that our kingdom is not of this world. We're not seeking to gain things in this world. If somebody tries to take our life, we turn the other cheek. If somebody tries to take our property, we give him more than what they stole. That we pray for people when they mistreat us. We love our enemies. And these are all principles that don't make any sense if we're living for this world. And actually, by living them out, in my experience, living them out helps us to see that this life is not what we're here for. It detaches us from this life and helps us to seek that kingdom which is to come. A couple of parables Jesus addressed this aspect of worldliness. In the parable of the seeds and the soil, the one that fell on the thorns, these are those who have heard and they go on their way. As they go on their way, they are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. So these are aspects of taking pleasure in this life and seeking after riches that we're warned that they'll make us unfruitful in this life. There's the parable of the wedding supper. A certain man made a great supper, and he invited many people. He sent out his servant at supper time to tell those who were invited, come, for everything is ready now. They all as one began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go and try them out. Please have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That servant came and told his lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of that city, and bring in the poor, maimed, blind, and lame. The servant said, Lord, it is done as you commanded, and there is still room. The lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited will taste of my supper. And though I'm not trying to make an emphasis of this, the things I have to share, an emphasis, focus on riches, I do think it's a large part of worldliness as Jesus talks about it. In that parable, I thought, what is it about the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame that they can so readily come and attend that supper? They wouldn't have had any excuses. Like they didn't have oxen to care for and a wife and a family to attend to. And these things, I think from the rest of the New Testament, we understand these things in them of themselves are not sinful, but they're things to be on guard against, that we don't become distracted and we can't make them an end. Like everything, as an otherworldly person, everything in our life should be focused on the kingdom to come, trying to pursue things that will be improving. Instead of improving our life here in this life, that we're improving what the next life will be about, that we're overcoming our desires and our sin, and we're overcoming I guess I'm kind of lost that thought there. And I know for me, it just takes frequent reminders in this area, because it's not something that we can escape. We can escape the previous category. We can escape the desires of living after our flesh and those kind of blatant sins. But there's something about the steadiness of life that we're just not going to escape. I just think of years ago, it was just really easy to, like when you're first converted, very easy to keep your mind, like you can look up at the sky and think Jesus might come back that day, and it's right there in the forefront of your mind. But then weeks, months, years, and we're still living, we're still working, we're still just, so I guess it just takes reminders, for me at least, it takes reminders of this kingdom to come, that this life is not our home. Okay. Now, a fourth aspect that I want to look at is a couple scriptures that talk about a counterfeit way to overcoming worldliness, and then we'll talk about what Christ's way is, which has already mostly been alluded to. But the counterfeit way of overcoming worldliness, in Colossians, Paul says, "Be careful that you do not let anyone rob you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the elements of the world, and not after Christ." And later on in that chapter, "If you died with Christ from the elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to ordinances? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, all of which perish with use, according to the precepts and doctrines of men, which things indeed appear like wisdom in self-imposed worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." And again in Galatians, "So we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent out his Son, born to a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as children." So all these verses speak of either man-made rules, rules of physical restraint, to try to bring power over worldliness, over the love, the desires of our flesh. And Paul says that these rules or law have no power against the indulgence of the flesh. In the illustration of the current trying to pass a river with high flowing water, it'd be something like setting up a fence in the water that would prevent you from going downstream, but as you're trying to cross, you just get pressed up against that fence, and the flow is still there. You're still very much headed that direction, and as soon as the fence would go away, you'd continue that direction. And so it might block us from going down to worse things, but we're ultimately still heading in the flow of the world. It does not solve worldliness. And as we'll get to here, in the next category, we need to have converted hearts. We need to crucify our flesh and rise up above the desires of this life in order to be able to resist this current of the world. I don't know if anyone else has ever felt this way. When you read something in the epistles of the New Testament, Paul speaks like in some real practical and specific ways, and you think, like, where does Jesus teach about this? Is this just something new with Paul? But sometimes the more you read in the epistles, the more you look back at the gospels and think, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus, like so much of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teachings have to do with forsaking this world and the love of this world. And I think specifically this one teaching of Jesus that shows up in every gospel, and it is, it's already been read by Dwayne, and I think I already read it this morning. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Jesus' teaching of crucifying our flesh in order to gain the next life. If we hate our life in this world, like, then we can set our affections on things above and we can keep the eternal life. In Galatians 6, Paul speaks, he says, God forbid that I should glory except in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. It was Paul's understanding that it was the cross of Jesus that helped him be delivered from the world and its desires. So like point one is our crucifixion of our flesh, denying ourselves, picking up our cross like Jesus taught. This is the start of being saved from this current of the world. I thought it was interesting, and in my Bible, I found a little heading that caught my eye because it said, humility cures worldliness. So I thought I'd read that little section there. It's from James 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who lives in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I think James is just has other words. He's basically just stating the Beatitudes. But this humility before God and crying out to him is the start of our liberation from our sin. And we have to keep going back to that humility before God if we want to overcome these things. I guess I sort of read this out of order. I meant to read this one first, but I'll mention it because it's also a pretty common verse on being conformed to this world. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is good, well-pleasing, and the perfect will of God. So with all these scriptures, we see that the cure to following the desires of our flesh, following the flow of this world, is if we are able to die on the cross with Jesus, humble ourselves before God, and pray and ask for help, and that we commit our body then as a sacrifice. Though we now live in the flesh, we don't live it for ourselves, but we're living with our faith in the Son of God, and we're living for him who died for us. And in doing so, we're going to be freed from that current and pull of the world. So I just want to go back to that definition. When we think about worldliness and the way that we use it, I think it's important to look for that root of something that is a sinful desire. That's what makes it worldly. Worldliness, living for the present temporary life, which is naturally leading men to follow after the desires of their flesh and enslaving them to sin. They're missing that hope of the new heaven and the new earth and living as if this life is all there is. And this worldliness, it goes into every category, an area of life. When somebody meets us as a congregation, can they tell that we're otherworldly? Can they tell that our interests are not focused on this life, in our business and our conduct, in the things we possess or don't possess? Can people tell that our focus is not setting up a kingdom in this life? And this goes into our dress and our appearance, our speech, our mannerisms. Are we free from seeking to please the people on this earth, or are we seeking to please our Heavenly Father? Like, all these things come down to the desires of our heart, whether we're living for this life or whether we're living for the life to come. And in our inner relations, are we far from schisms and envy and strife and jealousy? Can people tell that we have a love for one another? And are we being a light to this world in that way? Anyway, those are just some areas I thought. Worldliness just goes into every area of our life. And it's important that we find the root. Before we can call something worldly, we find the root of the sinful desire there. That's all I have to share. I'd appreciate if any brothers have comments, corrections, or a different aspect of worldliness that I didn't cover. I'd be glad to hear your thoughts.
Yeah, I just want to say amen. I really appreciated that. I think you just brought out a lot of really good things. Maybe just a few comments, just to confirm that I think I understand what you're saying, and I just totally agree. I come from a background that there was a lot more thinking of, like, well, this, whatever these people outside of us do, that's the world, and therefore, or the people outside of us are the world, therefore what they do is worldly. And that's just not the case always. Like, you pointed out some examples, and I think there would be plenty more in the beginning there of how that doesn't hold out. It falls short. We end up, if that's the thinking, we end up being a distinct people and kind of having like a reformed world. And yet that lust of the flesh and lust of the eye and the pride of life is still there. And I liked how you ended it just by saying, like, before we call something worldly, like, we should be able to distinguish a root of a sinful desire there. I had to think of, like, that you likened it to the current in a river, and like, what do you have to do to be swept into the world? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. That in fact is one of the ways you will just certainly get swept into it. It's going against that current. And I like to remind myself too, like, what the people we meet, are they able to tell? Like, if you read through Hebrews 11 there, it talks about those people of faith, and it says they made it clear that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. It was evident. They walked around goat skins and sheep skins and in clay caves and cliffs, and they were just not seeking a city here on earth. And I also agree with your with what you said of one of the counterfeit ways to try to fight this, and then that Colossians 2 passage. It reminded me of the Pilgrim's Progress, where there was this man named Worldly Wise Man, and when he saw that Christian was bent on heading toward the narrow gate and the way that led to the cross, he pointed him in another direction, and it was in the direction of legality. It was in the direction of that I think it was either the city or the man legality that would help him to remove this burden from his back without the cross. And I think that's for sure one of the counterfeit ways that can look right. There's just like it says there in Colossians 2, like there's an appearance of godliness in self-denial and stuff like that, but it just falls short of the cross. And just one more thing, like let's remember that the church is the bride of Christ, right? And we're engaged to be married to a husband, which is Christ. And meanwhile, as we're here waiting for the bridegroom to come, there's this other suitor who's really trying to allure us away, and he is alluring, and it's the world. So anyway, thank you so much for that. I think it was timely and good. Appreciate it.
Yeah, I just wanted to say amen, and I can't remember it exactly, but I really appreciated the definition you gave of worldliness at the start, and I wanted to ask if you could maybe read it again. But also made me think about just some of the things you talked about. I just really appreciated the idea or the thought presented of worldliness being desires and intents, and I guess you could say out of those could come fruits. I guess they would be fruits of worldliness, and if there's this river, this big current, and that is just really of the world that we're in, if we are not worldly, I think we should if our character is not worldly, we should really stand out as different, seems to me like, and in way more ways than somebody looking at our clothing. Just seems to me that we should strike people as different and not just looking different on the outside. Anyway, but if you'd want to read that again, I'd appreciate it.
Yeah, living for the present temporary life, which naturally leads us to following after the desires of our flesh that enslave us to sin. Worldliness is missing the hope of the new heaven and the new earth, and living as if this life is all that there is.
I don't have a comment. I have a question. How do I apply? How should I apply so much of good teaching? Let's say a neighbor that is anything but of the same faith and understanding of the scripture meet me on that day anytime, and he is kind and I guess respectful, and he say, "Hey, Dijon, Merry Christmas to you." And I say, "Good morning." Is that something I should say, or make a frown and say, "We don't believe in that"? What do I do? I grew up in a place and environment when you try to ignore it, because if you say anything that is not approved of that quote Eastern Orthodox church, closed quote, and anything that is openly against the line of the Communist Party, the government, you may end up in prison very easily. So when we were, or I say we, that group where I grew up and learned Christianity, I think they were committed, they were faithful and not perfect in understanding, and I hope we don't boast about our perfection. But if we were free, we would just tell them how wrong that is and how that's not in the Bible at all and so on. After I was in that college called imprisonment, I thought, now wait a minute. Some of the prisoners would say, because they knew that my language was where the Eastern Orthodox Church has the influence, I should say, or tradition. And they would say, Merry Christmas. And I say, well, tell me more about that. What does that mean to you? How did you get that idea? It came from somewhere, and so on. Was I right or wrong? For some of my fellow believers, it was wrong. For some other ones, it was not quite right. It should be more than that, and so on. And now, because it's easier to ask a question than to give an answer, I ask this question from you. If anybody has something to inspire and encourage closer to our Lord Jesus Christ, I would appreciate that. And as the previous, the brothers that gave previous comments said, there is so much to appreciate in what Brother Daniel shared with us. There is also very much in what you added to that. I wish I had better hearing and even more better listening. Thank you. God bless you.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Your thoughts, Daniel. I like these discussions too. I can learn from them, and just want to say amen to that. Maybe just a comment or a principle that I think plays out good, and this is the scriptures teach about hating evil, and then generally it also often in the same thought or in the same line it says do good, and I think that is a necessary thing to have proper proportions of. You know, it's if someone just hates evil and that's all as far as they get, I think they're going to turn bitter and cold and without love or without any kind of charity, you know, as they go about helping everyone see what's evil, you know. And then, but then I think the apostles had this understanding that yeah, you do that. You for sure hate evil, and that's a big part of the cross to bear, but then you also do good. You go beyond, up above and beyond what the world says is good, and you really do good. You know, you just do good the way that Christ did good. He would turn the other cheek, and he would do these profound things that people stood back and they were like, ah, that's something that we've never seen before, and we haven't heard these things. And so I think, just wanted to point that out and make that comment. Praise God.
Amen, Brother Daniel. At your tender age, that is a blessing that I wish not only me, but maybe some of the other ones wished we were in a war. It's a war. And there's no... what do you call it? No surrender of the evil one. There is no surrender. He's a roaring lion and he wants to grab us. I thought there was a verse in there that said in 1 John, the one that you read was beautiful. I mean, it was scripture. Lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But I thought there was a verse that said the unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've heard that, right? Is that a scripture verse? Well, that's just a common statement, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the unholy Trinity. I just want to expound on one of them that you mentioned, and I think it's a very common one for everyone. It is fashion or appearance, how we look, how we dress. And there is a danger on the other side that, you know, we could be proud of our tunic or our beard or anything like that, the externals. But John the Baptist was not really famous for his, I mean, not famous, but it's not really glorified the way he dressed. And of course, in Isaiah 53, it says that his physical appearance has nothing that we should admire or, what's the word, admire or want, desire, yes, like that. And the fashion and all the cosmetics is something that says it all like this. Someone said this, and I just throw it out there, and I don't know. It was someone who preached it said this, and I bought it, but it said, men want to be, talk about vainglory and vanity, men want to be admired, especially by the opposite sex, and women want to be desired. Men want to be admired, and women want to be desired. And I don't know if you can prove that. I think it's true. Yesterday I had a boasting in the Lord, but I shot witness and work to this young guy. His name is James, and he's 21. He never read the Bible, and grew up in Granby here. And so it was one-on-one. It was the dishes. I had him for a little time, and I said, you know, you got to start reading the Bible. And he said, why is that? And I said, because then you could get forgiveness of sins, you can get adoption and hope of eternal life. And praise the Lord for Lydia and Maria. Forgiveness of sins, adoption, and hope of eternal life. And I started talking about Einstein, how he made that blunder that he said the biggest blunder of his life was, and I'm not a scientist, and everyone knows more than me, that when he said that it's a static universe, and it wasn't the cosmological constant. And then the biggest blunder of his life, given the theory of relativity, he said that, no, the universe is expanding. And so I said to James, I said, there is no Big Bang. There is no Big Bang. And he kind of smiled at me like this. And later on during the end of the day, around 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock, he came in with a big smile. And I said, you know, you've always got a grumpy thing. And he says, I don't know, Robert, something today is making me happy. I'm just praying that something, maybe it wasn't that, but something I said about hope of eternal life and forgiveness of sins and adoption. And anyway, your thing on worldliness is, because he likes bad music. I shut his music down in the back when he's not there. I lower the volume. I do it to a lot of people, but they haven't fired me yet for doing it. But anyway, the Proverbs 6 or 7 does say the appearance of a harlot, right? When it says that women, clothes speak. They speak. They tell you, they give a message. A woman's clothes or lack of clothes gives the immodesty, gives a message. And men's can too. And so they speak. And God said to Samuel, man, women look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And I appreciate it, the way we are trying to please the Lord in our modesty, physical things, and we always need to improve in that. And may the Lord be magnified. I love all the brothers here and the new sisters too.
Yeah, I too want to say thank you. Been encouraging. As far as when somebody says Merry Christmas, one thing I can say for sure, I try to be polite. I haven't figured the rest out, but and I also have one question, and I wasn't going to ask it, but now I guess I will. There's this idea of, or I think Daniel presented it, that got my mind going about giving, or Jesus taught it too, and that we know that this poor widow gave 2 pennies or 2 mites or whatever. this little bit of money. And Jesus said she gave more than all the rest put together. And my question is, are we not living in a way that we can give our last penny and the next day we can have maybe worked a little bit and get another banana or two? It's just a question I had, how to live that we can actually apply this principle. Whereas if I go too far, I either have to, like if you have a business involved in your home, when you give, if you give too much, you're either going to bankrupt or loan some money from somebody somewhere to, again, make money to keep going. Or then maybe figure out how to live that we can give her last penny. I have somehow have this confidence that this widow was not... like the next year, next day she would have been able to maybe have two pennies again. Or like if we'd work for $5 an hour, and we'd work 10 hours the next day, we'd have $50 again. Anyway, the question is, is there a way to live that principle?
I just wanted to say thank you for the message because it really helped a lot with seeing the world clearly. And I used to be kind of legalistic with worldliness and thinking that, you know, some things were worldly even though they weren't. And I think that what you said about finding the root of sin and worldliness is the key for me and the part that I'm really thankful about. And I guess, when it comes to the widow, I guess just living a life of faith and sacrifice, not living in a way where you look at your riches or your food supply, your stockpile as your source of peace and comfort and what's going to save you. And instead living like how Elijah came to that woman and said, no, give me your last piece of like bread and oil and water. And she was like, well, we're going to die for sure. And she gave it to him and out comes an unlimited supply of oil and water for weeks on end and living in a life of faith, knowing that God is your provider and, you know, putting that into practice with your wealth and giving it away, it just, it opens the door for God to just pour out everything on you. And really, I mean, like, I've seen that with experience, that it just, you know, trust Him with everything, every little thing that you have. And it's actually way easier to do that when you have nothing, you know? So blessed are the poor, you know?
In regards to what Walter was talking about as far as the business at home idea, I think maybe where a lot of people who are pursuing wealth or greed in their business pursuits tend to, I guess you could say, maybe go for more higher end equipment. They don't care what the cost is. They just go and get whatever they think is going to produce the best outcome for their business instead of making something work. And I guess in some things, like it's what you know and what you can make work that can kind of save you money and save you that headache of getting that big expensive machine. And like I had a little bit of that experience this week. I was trying to get something to buff wood product or something like that. And I went to Grizzly to see what they had available, and they showed me what the options were, and one of them was like you could get a machine that had a motor already, and like to start with, all those were like $400 or $500 or $600 or something like that. And it seems like such a simple process. Like, I just want to try to buff something to get kind of a shine on it. But I didn't expect it to be that much money. And then he said, well, you could buy one that doesn't have a motor and then buy one separately and hook it up. And I said, well, even that is still kind of expensive. And then I remembered, as I was talking to the man there, he started talking about like a wood lathe and what he did with it in his shop. And then I said, wait a second, I already have. I was asking him about something that had a variable speed on it that I could change it up. And I said, wait a second, I already have a lathe. I said, why don't I just use that and make it work? And he said, yeah, you could do that. And he said, just get a couple of buffing pads and get some long bolts and hook it up. And I said, I think I'm going to do that. So instead of spending $600, I probably spent $50 for most of what I needed. And I was like, oh, that really works. But I think there's a lot of that in woodworking. Like, I guess I haven't thought that deeply into all the different little things that you could probably make out of wood just to help yourself in these little simple processes. Anyway, so I think I was really appreciative that this man was at least willing to share some of the information that he knew in ways that you know, he's probably not going and buying all the big expensive stuff that he can get for his process if he's working there, you know. Anyways, that's something I'd appreciate, you know, from everybody. If they have information to share about how they would do things, that's really helpful.